Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the fifth revelation of God to Abram recorded in Scripture, a most important passage of God's Word. God came to Abram in a vision, we're told. Now, a vision is not a dream, and it certainly is not something that is imagined, but a vision is a kind of vivid waking revelation. Revelation to Abram's mind's eye, if you will, and ear. An unmistakable communication which he received from the Lord. And it seems that this revelation through a vision actually extends through this entire chapter. And like other biblical accounts of visions, there are actions of God and also actions taken by the subject of this vision, who in this case, of course, is Abram. And it all belongs to this vision. It's all part of this revelation that God gave to him by this special means. As I said, this is the most crucial passage in our understanding of God's covenant with Abram and with us. And it's introduced in a very solemn way, where it says in verse 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Again in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And both of these instances of the word of the Lord coming to Abram make clear that the purpose of the vision indeed is to direct attention to the word of God, the word of the Lord to him. This vision centers on the Word, and it is another crucial installment, if you will, in the unfolding of God's plan, God's covenant to Abram. In fact, in this chapter, later on in verse 18, this word covenant is used with regard to God establishing or making a covenant with Abram, which we will consider at a later date, this account of Abram dividing these animals and the Lord passing through these divided animals. And we'll consider the significance of God cutting a covenant with Abram on this occasion. And ideally, actually, this whole chapter should be preached together, because certainly the first and the latter part of the chapter do hold together. And yet, there is so much important teaching in these first six verses that they also deserve a separate treatment, which we are going to consider then this evening. As I said, one of the most important passages in our understanding of God's covenant with Abram and the unfolding of God's plan. In fact, verse 6 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the passage that we read from Romans. It's likewise quoted in the book of Galatians, and again, it's quoted by James in his epistle. And so it's a passage that is of great importance for our establishment in the gospel, for our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord freely multiplies his blessings of grace to Abram. That's what we're considering as our theme from these first six verses. The Lord freely multiplies his blessings of grace to Abram, beginning with this greatest of blessings. The Lord gave him the supreme gift of himself. In verse 1, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. After these things, we're told. The things that we considered last time. Last time we saw how Abram, with his servants, by the power of God, defeated those four kings, that coalition of kings who had invaded the land and who had taken away captive Lot and had conquered those five kings that came out to resist the four. And we considered how Abram defeated those kings and recovered all the spoils that they had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he recovered Lot, his nephew. And then we read and considered how Abram met Melchizedek, returning from this victory over the kings. And then finally how the king of Sodom also met him, and Abram refused the spoils of war as offered by the king of Sodom. And our text begins with these words, after these things. And it may well have been the case that Abram had made a lot of enemies in what we learn in chapter 14. Those four kings were routed, but that doesn't mean that they were obliterated. And Abram may well have feared that they would regroup and they would come against him. Fear not. Do not be afraid, the Lord said to him. I am your shield. And of course, the shield is for protection. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God is a protection to his servant. So whatever the reason for Abram's fear might be, there is no reason bigger than this kind of promise. I am your shield. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read a wonderful promise. Actually, it's a promise that's recorded often in Scripture, and there it's applied to the New Testament church. With regard to the Lord, it says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? The assurance of God is our protection, who will never forsake us, is a foundation for confidence and trust in his care. There are no bullies surrounding Abram that can harm him with the Lord's protection. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. We saw how Abram had turned down the reward that the king of Sodom had offered. But when God's children turn down earthly rewards, or they turn their back on the pleasures of this world, or they refuse the payoff of going their own way, they are never the losers by it. And God assures Abram that he is his reward. In fact, whatever losses God's people may suffer for his sake, they still have the greatest possession, the greatest reward, which is God himself. And that's what the Lord assures him. I am your exceeding great reward. And this makes clear, doesn't it, that God is not truly known and served if he is simply served for temporal benefits that one might hope to derive from their religion. That was the great accusation that the devil made against Job, as you recall. But does Job serve you for nothing? Implying that Job serves the Lord simply because of all the perks, all the benefits that he received from the Lord. And of course, the Lord demonstrated otherwise in the trial of Job. But it's also true that for many that accusation might be accurate. And sometimes you hear people talk about religion as helpful. Sometimes you hear of parents who send their kids to the Christian school, not because they're believers, but they think it's a good idea for kids to get some religion. Religion can be good to promote decency and good order in society. It's nice for somebody to have some morals. And of course, such people, they have never come to know God, and they do not serve him. And this pragmatic, utilitarian view of religion shows their ignorance of God. God is not truly known, and he is not served simply for temporary benefits that one might hope to derive from that service. God's greatest gift to Abram and God's greatest gift to every child of God is the gift of himself. See, that's a promise that's at the very heart of the covenant of grace, isn't it? I will be your God. You shall be my people. That relationship of mutual ownership, if you will. Now, of course, we all value things like health. And we value a good reputation and success in our jobs or with our families. We all want to be respected. We want to be appreciated by our friends. And these two are valued gifts, ultimately gifts that come from God, gifts that are painful to lose. To suffer loss in these areas is difficult. But none of these things can themselves take the place of God, because ultimately God is the most important person in our lives. And His grace and favor is more valuable than anything else. But sometimes I've heard people say things like, well, if you lose your job because, for example, you refuse to work on Sunday, God will provide you a better job. Oh, yes? Can you be sure about that? What if God's intention is to test His children by a prolonged period of unemployment? What if the opportunity to have that kind of job never comes by again? Is it always the case that God will provide a better job for those who lose out because of their Christian convictions? I think that kind of response is wrong. I think there are a couple of things wrong with it. For one thing, we just don't know. And indeed, it may be God's purpose to test His children through a period of joblessness, or indeed, maybe an opportunity like that will never come along again. We don't know. But even more importantly, that kind of response to this difficulty, in a sense, neglects the most important thing. And the most important thing is not that God will provide a better job, but the most important thing is that if you lose your job, you haven't lost God. God is still your God. And having God to be your God is to have the most important thing, to have the most valued possession for body and soul, for time and for eternity. I am your exceeding great reward, the Lord assured Abram. See, God is teaching Abram, and He's teaching us, the kind of faith that can say, as we read in the book of Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the trees, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though there be agricultural economic collapse, serious problems, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord God, is my strength. Or Psalm 4, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their oil and wine is increased. Gladness found in the light of God's favor, in His fellowship. Well, that's the most important kind of gladness. And sometimes, actually, God's children need to suffer losses and disappointments in order to learn to appreciate that. But if the rewards of serving the Lord ever seem to be meager, we need to remember and believe. Also what David said in Psalm 73 when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. God is my inheritance. God is my lot. God is my supreme possession. And this, in essence, is what God assured Abram when He said, I am your exceeding great reward. The Lord gave him the supreme gift, the gift of Himself. Freely given, not something to be earned, not something that simply pertains to the future, but something possessed, someone possessed, the greatest someone, God himself, our God. And in the confession, to have the Lord as our God and our King, we have everything to make us truly blessed, truly happy in time and eternity. As I said, this really belongs to the very heart of the covenant relationship with God, in which he gives himself to us to be our God. The Lord gave Abram the supreme gift of himself. Secondly, the Lord assured Abram of innumerable offspring. Abram's response to the Lord here is sometimes criticized as an expression of doubt or even complaint. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Abram says that he has no natural heir. Abram is conscious of getting older. It appears that he has settled on a trusted servant to be his heir. Some have seen this as kind of an expression of doubt or unbelief. I believe that's wrong. Rather, I believe we should hear in David or in Abram's response a response of faith, a response in which he's wrestling with God for his blessing. In fact, his response shows how he had clung to God's promises. God had promised a seed. God had promised descendants, as many as the dust of the earth. Abram hadn't forgotten that promise. And this concern was first on his heart, and it poured out of his mouth. We should go further and say that Abram's greatest fear, or the greatest source of anxiety for him, was not the surrounding enemies, but the unfulfilled promises of God. "I am your exceeding great reward," the Lord says to him. And Abram's response, how are you going to show that? If that's true, why is it that I go childless? Why is it that I do not have an heir? How are you going to demonstrate who you are to me? I have no child, no heir except this servant. Is that how you're going to give me countless descendants? Was that irreverent on Abram's part? No. In fact, if we believed and valued God's extravagant promises to us and the provisions of his grace, we might ourselves be a whole lot more insistent, a whole lot more argumentative, not in a negative way, but in a way of pleading God's promises. "Thou art my portion, Lord. Thy words I ever heed. With all my heart, thy grace I seek. Thy promises I plead." Abram's response was just right. In a sense, we might see God's declaration of his relationship to him, "I am your exceeding great reward," as a challenge to his faith. And Abram rises to that challenge, and he takes that declaration and he works with it. That's what faith does. It clings to God's word and pleads those promises. That's how we are to respond to God's word to us. We're to learn to bring those kinds of arguments, if you will, that honor God's faithfulness, and look to him with expectation that he would prove himself to us, that he would demonstrate his grace and power. We should honor him by giving him no rest, so to speak, until he demonstrates his mercy and power in blessing the churches in converting sinners, establishing the next generation in the faith, sanctifying us, giving us a greater knowledge of His presence and His glory. God wants us to expect these things from Him and to learn to plead His promises in faith. That's what Abram did. And the Lord came back at him with more to fix his believing heart on. Behold, this is something momentous. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The Lord had already assured him that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. And now he says they'll be like the stars of the heaven. Later on, he'll say they're like the sand by the seashore. And they will come from his own body. They are literal descendants. No, Eliezer is not your heir. Now, that doesn't mean that this promise is limited to the physical offspring of Abram. If that were the case, the promise certainly would include Ishmaelites, for example, or the Edomites, right? The descendants of Esau were also descendants of Abram. Or it would include the Midianites. They were his descendants. And it would include a variety of other descendants through Keturah, his second wife, through whom he had other children later on. Likewise, it would include a great number of Jewish people throughout the world today who are yet so far removed from the faith of Abraham. And so this promise certainly is not to be heard simply in terms of natural descendants from Abram's body. But on the other hand, of course, it certainly doesn't exclude natural descendants from Abram's body. Isaac would be his literal descendant. And down through the generations, God would fulfill His promise through children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren according to the line of God's promise. Literal descendants from whom? From whom the great seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed would also descend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this promise indeed extends to literal descendants of Abram, but it's not limited to that. It would extend beyond that to all those whom God would gather from all the nations to faith in that seed, which would come from Abram. And thus to all the blessings of this covenant with Abram. Just how great is that promise? Imagine Abram being transported forward thousands of years and placed in our assembly here tonight. Imagine him being able to understand our English language. Imagine him being transported into this modern age, a culture that would be so foreign and strange to him. He would think he's on another planet, so to speak. And yet, he would hear us read the scriptures concerning God's dealings with him. Scriptures which the Holy Spirit would inspire through Moses to record this conversation. And he'd hear us read from the New Testament in the light of the fulfillment of his promises from the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. He would hear his name. He would hear us sing of those promises that God made to Abram, promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he would see that God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think or even imagine in fulfilling his word and giving him descendants as numerable as the stars in the heavens. The Lord assured him of innumerable descendants. The Lord then, thirdly, justified Abram by faith. The Lord bestowed these multiple blessings of grace upon him, assured him of his greatest possession, God himself, assured him of descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, promise which surely has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. And then thirdly, the Lord justified Abram by faith. In verse 6, we read, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, we're using New Testament language to speak of being justified by faith, but that is simply another way of saying just exactly what verse 6 says. And that's how it's used. That's how it's quoted, for example, in Romans chapter 4. Abram was reckoned, he was counted righteous. That is just. He was justified by believing in the Lord, by faith. This is the first time that word believed is used in the Scripture. It's a word from which the word amen is derived. It's as if Abram said, "Amen, amen." The Lord spoke to him. Abram humbly said, "Amen." Now, this is not the first time Abram believed in the Lord, is it? When the Lord called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram believed the word of the Lord. He acted upon that word. In every instance where God had spoken to Abram, Abram believed the word of the Lord. And so this reference here is not to suggest that here at this point, Abram believed in the Lord for the first time. Nor is it to suggest that this is the beginning, if you will, or the point in Abram's own personal history upon which he was justified and accepted in God's sight. In response to this particular promise, here revealed now. No, that's not the point of it. Rather, the inspired word of God here at this very point is laying a clear foundation for our grasp of the gospel of salvation, as it is revealed in God's dealings with Abram. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in view of this particular account, has determined now is the time. Now is the time to make such a statement. A statement that is so crucial, so foundational for the understanding of the good news of my salvation in Christ. And here we learn that this great concern of the grace of God, saving grace to his people, concerns the issue of righteousness. Righteousness. Well, righteousness, that's conformity to God's requirements. Righteousness involves conformity to God's holy will. That was the great need of Abram, such righteousness, that he be acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. That was his great need, and we're told here that that was a great gift that the Lord gave to him. Righteousness. Righteousness imputed or accounted to him, credited to him. The meaning of that is evident in passages that speak of the opposite, that is the imputation of sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul quotes from the Psalms, saying, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, that is not a declaration of blessedness to a man who has no sin. If that were the case, there would be no such blessedness, because there is no such man. There never was, except the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a statement saying, blessed is the man who has no sin. No, it's a statement of, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Well, of course he has sin. But God doesn't hold it against him. God doesn't reckon it to him. The same thing might be seen in another instance. Remember Shimei, who cursed David when he fled from Saul. And afterwards, Shimei came crawling to him, basically saying, let not my Lord impute iniquity to your servant. Well, he was guilty. But what he's asking David to do is to not hold him guilty, in spite of the fact that he is. Not to impute his sin to him. And see, our text is talking about just the opposite of positively imputing righteousness to one who is a sinner. Not imputing his sin and guilt to him, but crediting a righteousness to him, which is not his own. Imputed righteousness. The opposite of righteousness earned. The opposite of righteousness achieved by works. The opposite of the righteousness of good character. A gift, a free gift to those who are ungodly in themselves. A righteousness that is imputed, a righteousness which is by faith. Abram believed God. Abram believed the word of God. He believed those promises that God gave to him, the promise of blessing. Abram believed what God said when he declared himself to be his exceeding great reward. Abram believed that God sovereignly, graciously came to him and entered into a relationship of love with him, undeserving though he was. And he believed that God would do all that he said that he would do, and be all that he said he would be to him. He believed his word. And the Lord accounted it as righteousness. We're so familiar with this language. We've heard it often in our reading of Genesis. We've heard it often in the New Testament, that perhaps we can miss out on how radical it is. It's almost, you might say, as if its place in the text sounds like a change of subject. As if we might expect something quite different at this point. Something like, and Abram believed God, and God was well pleased with his servant. Or, and Abram believed God, and God comforted his child. Or Abram believed God, and God held him up as a great example. That's not what it says. It says, Abram believed God, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. By faith, God granted unto him the gift of his free acceptance in the sight of God. And you see, what that teaches us, congregation, is that the Bible doesn't want us to see Abram as some great achiever, but it wants us to see him as a receiver of grace and mercy, as a sinner given the free gift of righteousness and acceptance with God. And that's how he is the father of believers, in a way that magnifies grace. That's how we become children of Abram. Refer to that other place in the New Testament that refers back to this passage. In chapter 3, verse 26 of Galatians, we read, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are sons of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you show yourself to be true children of Abraham. Heirs of the same promise that God gave to him, a promise of this amazing relationship that God so freely and so sovereignly enters with us, in which he gives himself to us, in which he counts us righteous, in spite of the fact that in ourselves we're ungodly. God credits righteousness to us as we only believe his word, as we receive it with a believing heart. And it's a way that's open to everyone, not simply to Jews, but to non-Jews, people of every race, every economic level, every kind of background, whether they've been raised in the Christian church or brought up in the darkness and unbelief and spiritual death of this lost world. By believing God's word and the revelation of his way of salvation through Christ, they receive the gift of righteousness and enter fully into all the same promises and their true essential and spiritual power that Abram possessed. And now, of course, the basis has been fully revealed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who himself was indeed righteous. The one who fulfilled all righteousness. And the one who suffered for our unrighteousness. Made atonement for our sins. So that all his merits, his perfect holiness and righteousness might be given to us as our very own. If only we accept it with a believing heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. In a way, that is the rendering in New Testament terms of the gospel that's proclaimed to us in this account of God's grace to Abram, the father of all believers, in assuring him of his mercy, of justifying him by faith. Amen.